you want to turn to Matthew 27, we'll begin by reading a portion. Matthew 27, we'll begin at verse 55 and read through 28:17. I believe everybody's been with us before, so I don't need to tell you that we're in a series of lessons talking about the life of Christ, and we're looking at what has been called crises points. And the question we're asking is, who is Jesus? And we looked at the crucifixion last week, so now we turn to the resurrection. Beginning at 27, verse 55. Just following the statement of the centurion saying, "Truly this was the Son of God," Matthew records that many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You were to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Well, in 1843, there was a small book written. It's actually a novella, a little bit longer than a short story, but you're all familiar with it. A famous author by the name of Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol. And he began with these words, as he had a knack for beginning stories. He said that Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Well, more subtly, but not more dramatically, Matthew is telling us that Jesus was most certainly dead. Jesus, he writes, yielded up his spirit. And immediately after that, he tells us about the supernatural events that followed. The earthquake, the tearing of the veil, these are the things we looked at last week, the rising of the dead even. He writes about multiple witnesses, specifically the guards and the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, and there were others present as well, but those are the two that Matthew looks at, and that's an important detail. We read that Pilate handed over the body of Jesus to Joseph because he understood he was handing over a corpse. We have the concern of the chief priests and the Pharisees, which we see in chapter 27, verses 62 to 63, where they come and they say, gathering together with Pilate, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, I am going to rise again. So again, they understand Jesus was dead. Mary and Mary came to look at the grave, Matthew says. And the angel acknowledged that they were looking for Jesus who had been crucified. So Jesus was certainly dead. But Matthew also shows that Jesus was most certainly buried. We have the details of the burial very briefly in 27 and in verse 59. Joseph, he took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And you can picture the scene. Now, Joseph, you know, was a wealthy man, and he wouldn't have been doing this on his own, almost certainly. He couldn't have taken the dead body of Christ on his own and done all these things, taking the cloth, making all of the preparations. He probably would have had servants with him, but you can imagine the grim scene. As we know, Christ's body pierced in his hands and his feet and his side. He had been flogged. And here he is wrapping this clean linen cloth around him. We hear about the newness of the tomb. The tomb had not been used. There was no body in it yet, or no bodies in it. So it was empty to begin with. The large stone, we read, was rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And then we have the careful observation of both Marys again. They were there looking at his death, and now they're even closer looking at his burial. So Jesus was dead and he was buried. And he remained under the power of death for a time. And this ends what we've called, or what theologians call, his state of humiliation. And now, as we're looking at this scene which we've read, we come to the beginning of his exaltation. Even though we've seen some signs of his exaltation leading up to this, this is the beginning of that, his resurrection. And I want to focus our attention in chapter 28 and verse 6, the declaration of the angel, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And I want to break it down into three headings like that. First, he is not here, reckoning with the fact of the empty tomb. And secondly, for he has risen, Thirdly, just as he said, and then I want to conclude with two responses and a quick application for all of this. So firstly, he is not here. How do we reckon with the reality of the empty tomb? When we come onto the scene, the tomb is empty. It's empty upon arrival. And that's important here, right? This isn't an account, actually, of the resurrection of Christ. It's showing that the resurrection of Christ has happened. And when we have the angel sitting there and it's rolled away the stone was not rolled away so that Christ could walk out. But the tomb was already empty. And the stone is rolled away to show that the tomb indeed is empty. And that's the first thing that we come across as proof or evidence that Christ has risen from the dead. Then we have to ask, how do we account for the empty tomb? Both parties here knew that the tomb was certainly empty. Now we have false stories that we can come up with, that people have come up with, to explain the empty tomb. One is simply that Jesus was not crucified and buried. It never happened. It's all myth. And we won't look at that. In fact, that's something that we could quickly dismiss. If we're taking the words of Matthew as the word of God as they are, we understand that most certainly this happened. What I want to focus on is what Matthew brings out, and it's that the body was stolen by disciples, that there was a conspiracy to take the body of Christ because Christ said that he would rise again from the dead. Looking in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, we read about the guard at the tomb. Again, they're concerned that this would happen because of what Jesus said. Then Pilate tells them that they are to make the grave as secure as possible until the third day, so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body. When we look at chapter 28 and verse 11, we have the full report of the soldiers. They knew what had happened, and they come and they tell them all that had happened. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And you can imagine at that time what's going on in the minds of the soldiers and of the chief priests when they're realizing what's happening. But immediately we read in verse 12 that the soldiers are bought off. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. The soldiers accept the large sum of money, and we read that they spread a false report. And the report they were to spread was given to them. You were to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Presumably that's why Matthew mentions this, because this was a story that was in wide circulation. Now those, the guards, and the chief priests and the elders who had this report, they could not deny that the tomb was empty, but they didn't want to face the consequences of what that meant, of the truth. Because if they were facing the consequences, they would have to say that Jesus truly is Lord. The one that they have just crucified really is the Son of God, as the centurion said at the foot of the cross when he saw all that had happened. Now, what we see here is that Satan, the deceiver, is again at work. You remember when we talked about the strategies. We have the strategy of God and we have the strategy of Satan. The strategy of Satan was to have a religion without the cross. He wanted to keep Christ off the cross. And now what we see, he hasn't kept Christ off the cross. He couldn't. And so now he will promote a powerless religion, a religion without the resurrection, without the triumph and the victory of Christ. He continues to darken the minds of men. Now, just to give you a quick example, there's no story too far-fetched for a depraved mind to evade the truth. And we know this. Many of us have done it at times as well. In the Boston Globe, I came across a story. I heard about it, actually. of this man, a scientist, who said that he's come up with a better theory of intelligent design. Has anybody heard this story? A better theory of intelligent design. And his theory basically boils down to what he calls extraterrestrial designers. You heard that, right? It's aliens are the ones, maybe, who have created us, not God. So these are the kinds of stories, in all seriousness, that people can come up with to evade the truth. And we see that here. Not wanting to face the truth, minds being darkened, stories are made up. Now, to this day, we know that the Jews continue to deny the resurrection. If they were to acknowledge that Christ truly has been raised, then they would have to acknowledge that their Messiah has come. So that's the empty tomb that we reckon with, and those are the false stories. But we turn to the true story. And the angel says, he is not here, for explaining why he's not here, and it's that he has risen. And we will consider this second point more fully. The truth behind the empty tomb is simply stated as the resurrection. That's the truth that they're evading. We read about the immediate response of the women looking at verse 8 in chapter 28. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. So they are filled with fear and they are filled with joy, great joy. And we learn that this fear, though, is out of place. The fear is present in all who are on the scene. It's present in the guards and it's present in the women. And it's on account of this earthquake, this severe earthquake that's happened, and the stunning appearance of the angel that leaves them as dead men. Now, as at his death, you'll remember, it's very similar signs. This is a clear sign that God is powerfully working, that this is the finger of God, and that Jesus is no ordinary man. Here is the ultimate vindication of Christ. We see that he is raised from the dead. The guards quake with fear, and they become like dead men, yet they receive no comfort. Yet Mary and the other Mary receive the comfort. The angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid." And then later, Christ appears to them and says, "Do not be afraid." It was right for their fear to give way to this joy that they were being filled with. It was right that this truth would drive out the fear and produce more joy in their heart. Do not fear, for this empty tomb is not the result of human conspiracy, and it's not the result of grave robbers. This is the result of divine action. This is the work of God. Do not fear, for death has been defeated. Even then, we know that some were raised. It was shown that death has been dealt a blow. Do not fear, Christ is saying, for our redemption is secured. Christ has been vindicated. The ransom has been paid, and it's been accepted by God the Father. The resurrection, then, is the seal of the Father's satisfaction. The divine wrath of God has been satisfied by this offering of the Son. Rather, we are told that we are to be filled with joy. Mary and Mary are told that, and we are told along with them, be filled with joy on account of this news. If you remember in Psalm 32, one of the things that we were talking about, really the main thing, is what's the foundation of our joy? The foundation of our joy is in the forgiveness of sins. That's what he brings out. It's in the forgiveness of sins, but it's also that we're accepted in the sight of God. So we have pardon and acceptance. But these truths of pardon and acceptance are not true if Christ is not raised. These things depend on the resurrection. And even for David at the time that he's writing, his pardon and his acceptance with God depended on the work that Christ would do in the raising of Christ after his death. Paul concludes, sorry, David concludes in Psalm 32 that we are to rejoice, to be filled with joy, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. So this is the response that these things ought to lead to. We have the greatest reason for joy as Christians. The gospel is that reason for joy. And the gospel is only good news if Jesus did not stay dead in the tomb. So this simple statement that he has risen is of primary importance. We have no gospel and therefore no hope if this is not true. Now, Paul, you know, writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about this, and this is the most wonderful commentary that we have on this. But the point that he's trying to drive home is how relevant this is to our lives. And what I want to do, I just want to quickly go through 1 Corinthians 15, some of those highlights, not reading it, but just going through the highlights and letting this sink in, the relevance of this. He says that if Christ has not been raised, then these things are true. He says our preaching is useless. What we're doing this morning is worthless if Christ is not raised. All of the preparation that goes into any Sunday school, any teaching, any family worship, useless. Even our faith, he says, is useless. It is nothing but wishful thinking if Christ is not raised from the dead. It is as far-fetched as extraterrestrial designers if Christ is not raised. We are false witnesses, Paul tells us, about God if Christ is not raised. We're heretics. That's what the Jews believe, right? That this is a sect. If Christ is not raised, then we are false witnesses. And we are still in our sins. There has been no satisfactory payment for our sins if Christ has not been raised. And therefore, we are left to deal with that on our own. Also, believers who have died are eternally lost. Our loved ones who have died in the Lord are lost, and therefore there is no comfort in our sorrow, no comfort in our mourning. We grieve, and we grieve without hope if Christ has not been raised. If he hasn't been raised, our hope goes no farther than the grave. This life is as good as it gets if Christ has not risen from the dead. And he even says that we are the most pathetic bunch of people if this isn't true. We are the most to be pitied. And our suffering and our sacrifice for Christ is all in vain. It's of no benefit to us, and it's of no benefit to anybody. So all of the martyrs through all the years of the church have all died in vain if Christ is not raised from the dead. All that we go through day to day, whatever form of persecution it might be, even if it's ridicule, mocking, public shaming, all of that is for nothing if this isn't true. All of our labors in prayer are for nothing. He concludes that we might as well eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We might as well live it up because this is the best we've got. This is life, and it's all life is here and now. Now, with that being said, what could be more relevant than this question of the resurrection? Did this really happen? What could be more relevant to your life? Could there be any more wonderful truth than what the angel says here, that he has risen? Christ indeed has risen. And that's what Paul transitions again to say, and he says that though sin and death came by one man, the resurrection of life comes through Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ indeed has risen. So all who belong to Christ, and that's belong to him by faith in him, will be made alive when he returns to judge the world. We know there will be those who are raised to everlasting life, those who belong to Christ. But then on the other hand, we have those who have rejected the Lord. They have refused to believe that he is raised from the dead and that he is who he said that he was, and they will be raised for judgment and eternal punishment. One raised to life, one raised to judgment. Paul tells us that because Christ is raised, death will be destroyed in the end. The dead will be raised imperishable, therefore death will be swallowed up in victory. And even now we can sing, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Almost as a taunt to death because of what Christ has accomplished and because he's been raised victorious from the dead. At this point, we think, what are the two inevitable things, right, in this life, we hear people say? Death and taxes, right? When we think of death, death is a sober thing. Even for a believer, death is a frightening thing. I mean, it's a significant event, the body separating from the soul. And when we deal with death of loved ones and of friends, I mean, this is probably the hardest thing that we have to do in this life. And if you don't know this truth that Christ has conquered death, then how will you cope with death? How can you possibly deal with the reality of death? So this is very relevant for us. Paul continues. He says that God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus. He says that we have every reason to stand firm in the faith. We are not following cleverly devised myths. He says we have every reason to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for our labor in the Lord is not in vain because Christ has raised from the dead. In short, the resurrection changes everything. It's of primary importance. So we have that declaration of the angel. He says that he is not here, for he has risen, and thirdly, just as he said. It's important to note that our confidence in the resurrection does not rest only on an empty tomb. Or I've heard people say, how do we know that Christ was raised? And they'll say, there's no bones. But our confidence doesn't rest on an empty tomb or the lack of bones being found. Instead, it rests on the word of Christ. This happened just as he said. This is in fulfillment of Scripture. When Paul wrote of the gospel, he said that he delivered this message as of first importance. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Matthew focuses on the words of Christ when he said that he must raise from the dead. And of course, Christ was basing this on the Scriptures. Surveying that very quickly, these are the words of Christ. Listen as I read them. In 1240, Christ says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In 1621, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, he begins to tell his disciples to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And remember, he's showing them these things. This is not simply just telling them, but this is an element of reasoning. He's taking them to the Scriptures and showing them that among the things that must happen is that he must rise from the dead. In 17:9, right after the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are coming down, and he commands them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. In the same chapter, verses 22 to 23, when they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. In chapter 20, 18 to 19, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Finally, in 26, 31 to 32. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So just as Jesus has said, this has happened. The time, it's not clear that they understood what he was saying, but they understand after the resurrection that this is in fulfillment of his words. Additionally, like Paul, Matthew tells us that it's not just the empty tomb, it's not even just the words of Christ, but it's that Christ appeared. He appeared to the women first, and then he appeared to the disciples. Now, even with many clear signs, and these are clear signs, we know that our eyes can be blinded to the truth, our hearts can be hardened. We see those who did have the clear signs and should have believed that truly this was the finger of God, the working of God in raising his Son, and yet they would not believe. So we must receive these things by faith. We have then the declaration of the angel saying, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Now I want to look at two responses, two basic responses that we see from this news. We have a negative and a positive response. The negative response is denial, flat out denial that we see of the guards. And then we also have doubt or hesitation. The soldiers, even having witnessed what they did, flat out denied this. Even the elders and the chief priests, having heard the testimony of the guards and of the soldiers, understood what happened, yet refused to believe it. We read, though, that some of the disciples were doubtful. And that's in 28, in verse 17. And this is when they saw him. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. Now, this is a rare verb. It only occurs twice, that they were doubtful. It might be better to translate this, they were hesitant. Some of them hesitated. They saw Christ. They weren't quite sure what to make of it. And they hesitated. So not a flat-out denial, but a hesitation, a wavering. We see this one other time in Matthew 14. And this is when Peter is walking out on the water to Christ. In Matthew 14, beginning at verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? Why did you waver? It seems then that this could be this word here linked not to flat-out denial, but to a smallness of faith. At least in the case here of Peter, it is. So we see then, we have the negative response of denial and then of doubt or of wavering. But the positive response is worship. Joyful worship. Now, this word worship is interesting, and actually it can be used and was used often in a non-religious sense, and it meant really, literally falling down, paying homage to somebody. You're bowing yourself before them. That was the idea. Now, we use that more in a religious sense, and usually we speak of worshiping Christ. There are times when we come across it in the New Testament, it's not mentioned that we're worshiping the Lord. But from that, we get the more common meaning, and this is what I pulled from a dictionary, to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. That's worship. Now, in regard to Jesus, we can change that definition a little bit and say that worship is to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on and submission to the highest authority. That's what we speak of when we speak of worshiping Christ. It's this complete surrender and submission to Christ, bowing to Him and to His authority. Recall the scene in Matthew 4, which we've read. If you want to turn there, Matthew 4. Now, this is Christ in the wilderness. This is, again, one of those crises that we spoke of. He's in the wilderness, and he's being tempted by Satan. At verse 8 in chapter 4, we read that again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." If you will express with this slight gesture that I am a high authority, higher than you, if you would just fall down and worship me, these things will be yours. But Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You'll note in this the close connection between worship and service. There's that connection so that what or whom you serve reflects what or whom you worship. We all understand this, right? We are tempted maybe to serve money or serve any number of things in this world. And that reveals what's in our heart. We worship a crucified and a risen Lord. And that's the truth that we're bringing out this day. Because we worship a crucified and risen Lord, we are all called as disciples to serve both a crucified and a risen Lord. Now, one closing application that I want to draw from this is, what does this life of worship and of service look like? If anybody has some ideas, you can throw them out. What does this life of worship and service as disciples look like? Yeah, we have a pattern, right? Following in the footsteps of Christ. And what does that look like? What does it mean when we say we're following in the footsteps of Christ? So living to help others, reflecting his love to the world and the way that we live, right? He said, what did he say? He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And he gave his life a ransom for many. That's not something that we can do. But still, we can sacrifice. We can lay our life down for a brother or a sister. So we do have a pattern, and it's Christ. In Matthew 16, right after Jesus had told them that he must suffer, he must die, and that he must rise from the dead, you remember that Peter tells him, "May this never happen to you." And what does Jesus say to him? He rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You're a stumbling block, and you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus takes this as a teachable moment and tells them something about discipleship, beginning with verse 24. He said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then here is the great paradox of discipleship, of following Christ. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man exchange for his soul?" This great paradox of the Christian life, of discipleship, only makes sense in light of the resurrection. If we think about it this way, the cross is the shadow of discipleship. It casts a shadow upon our life as Christians because we understand that we are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, even daily to bear our cross, to deny ourselves as Christ did. But it doesn't end there, right? If that's the shadow of discipleship, then the resurrection is the light and it's the power of discipleship. So that's the way that we make sense of this paradox. Gain is lost because Christ lives and will return. And loss is gain because Christ lives and will return. And in light of this, Jesus says that exchanging anything in this world, even all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, is utter foolishness since Christ has risen from the dead. And it would only make sense if he hadn't. It would only make sense if he hadn't, and therefore if we had hope only for this world, and the best things were in this world, and we had to get it all as soon as we can before we die, and there's nothing. But Christ has raised. So there is nothing that you can exchange for your soul, and that be a good exchange. Jesus said these words, and Judas shows us that he has done something similar. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. And we read that the soldiers did the same. They were given a large sum of money to deny what they knew was true. They sold their soul. And because Jesus has risen indeed, these exchanges were the worst imaginable exchanges. They've lost everything. In the end, trying to preserve themselves, they've lost everything and gained nothing. So today, I fear that our greatest temptation, my greatest temptation, your greatest temptation, is not so much that our response will be this flat-out denial, but it's that we won't consider the resurrection as we ought to consider it, that we'll think too little of it, not often enough, and too little, that we will practically consider the resurrection irrelevant in our lives. And the blessing that we have, and we get to do this today, but every Lord's Day we have an opportunity to celebrate this truth that Christ has risen. We have an opportunity ordained by God where we can come together and remember on the first day that this happened, that death was dealt this blow, and that we have been vindicated and that we can be reconciled to God because of Christ, because of what he has done. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. This simple declaration is at the very core of the Christian faith. There is no doubt about that. There is no gospel without it, and there is no life apart from life with Christ. We know that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God indeed raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will be united with Christ, united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Our life is bound up in the life of Christ. And there's no encouragement we've seen. If Christ has not been raised, think about this. This is the daily, day-to-day things that you have to go through and what the resurrection means. If Christ has not been raised, or if he has and we believe it, but we tend to neglect it, remember that apart from this truth, there's no encouragement. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no victory over sin. And there's no power in the Christian life apart from this truth that Christ has risen. Let's pray.